As I said earlier, we are in the book of Titus. It's actually a letter that was written from Paul to Titus. We'll give you a little bit of a review on that as we go here. But I heard a story this week I wanted to share with you. There was a medical school here in the States, and the students were complaining one day to the professor about why they needed to take physics. They understand why in the heck they need to take physics to be a doctor. And finally, one student challenges the professor on this. And the teacher thought about it for a moment. He said, well, we study physics to save lives. And the student said, what, save lives? How in the heck could physics possibly save lives? And the teacher thought about it again, and he said, it saves lives because it keeps stupid people from becoming doctors. In every profession, there's a set of criteria that we need. A doctor needs to know about diseases and how the human body works. And an electrician better have a really good handle on not just theory, but the reality of electricity, how electrical currents work, so he or she can wire a home or a business properly and safely. Auto mechanics, I'm learning this more and more because I'm not an auto mechanic, but the amount of knowledge that they need, not just on one car, but various different makes and models of cars, how those engines work, how the transmissions work. There's information and skills that are required for any job. When a business needs to hire a new worker, a lot of times they'll put out a help wanted ad, right, in the paper or online or something like that, and they're going to list qualifications, requirements, things that are needed for that job. And here, as we continue on in the letter of Titus, we get to a place where God has put up a help wanted ad. He's posted, here's what I need, and here are the qualifications that are going to be required. God wants elders to look after his church. And so he tells us in his word exactly what he's going to expect of these men. Now, a lot of times when preachers preach on this text, it becomes a long laundry list of those qualifications. And we're going to talk about those, and we'll discuss them a little bit. But I think there's more to it than just qualifications for elders here. Let's do a little bit of background on Titus. If you weren't here last week when we started this book, we see in the New Testament, beginning in Acts, when Christ has his final words on earth and he ascends to heaven and he commissions his apostles and he empowers them, gives them authority to go and begin the church. And we see that as the apostles fulfilled their ministry, it led to the creation of local churches. Initially, they're established by the preaching of the gospel. The gospel goes first, the gospel goes forward, and when God saves individuals, pockets of people begin to form, churches begin to form. This church that you're sitting in right now is an exact example of that. Long before we had a church service on Christmas Eve in 2010, probably 7 months prior to that, missionaries, local, but missionaries, were out here going door to door, preaching the gospel, going to outreaches, to Nun Days, and the Harvest Festivals, and Severance Days, and all of these things. The gospel goes forth, and as people came to Christ, as people came to salvation, a church was formed. We see this exactly what happened in the early, when the church first started back in Acts. And then we see that as we go through Acts and into the letters and the rest of the New Testament, one pattern that we see is this consistent follow-up, that the individuals that God uses to bring the gospel to start the church, he may move them on temporarily, but there's always some sort of constant feedback and follow-up that goes on with the churches. And that's partially what Paul is doing here with Titus. We see this part, this follow-up, this system, some of the common traits or the characteristics we see. We see this encouragement, the strengthening of the soul, encouraging the believers, the new believers in the new church and wherever they're at. And over and over again, the New Testament writers encourage, they exhort those new believers to stay strong in the faith, to keep running the race hard, And then what we also see is a consistent, over and over again, an appointing of elders into those churches. Now, sometimes the apostles did the follow-up directly themselves. Sometimes they commissioned others to do it for them. And that's exactly what Paul has done with, well, it's what he did with Timothy in Ephesus, but he also has done this now with Titus on the island of Crete. And the purpose here, if you remember, of Paul writing this letter is he's writing to a young preacher who's in a place where the church is just beginning. There's new believers. It's not quite in order yet. And it's not that Paul has, you know, OCD or any sort of control freak or anything like that, right? But he is commissioned by God from Christ, directly by Christ, to start, organize, and build the church how God wants it built. And so he's left Titus on Crete because Crete needs maturing. It needs growth. It's a young church, and this letter is designed to help Titus do that. Remember Paul in the very beginning. Who is Paul? Paul was a man who persecuted Christians his entire life. He was a religious zealot. Jesus changed that. Jesus chose Paul, struck him down, blinded him, and converted him. And Paul now refers to himself in the beginning of this letter as a bondservant and an apostle. A bondservant is a slave who willingly stays with the master. It's not like slavery like we had here in the States, but it's an indentured, somebody who could leave but chooses to be a servant, a slave underneath that master. Paul says, that's who I am to the Lord. And he says that I'm an apostle. I'm an eyewitness of Christ. I was commissioned by Christ. I was sent forth with orders by Christ himself. And so he's writing Titus to encourage Titus, encourage him to appoint elders in every city. He preaches stick, and you know Paul, Paul is about sound doctrine. No matter what he writes or when he writes it, he's always talking about stick to sound doctrine. And he also talks in here, and we talked a little bit last week, but we're going to expand on it a little bit more, this whole idea of good deeds. Why is Paul telling people to be zealous for good deeds, telling Christians to be zealous for good deeds? And an important point that we want to keep, never let this slip to the side. Good deeds do not bring salvation. You can't earn your salvation. It doesn't matter how nice you are, how many good things you do, that you cannot earn God's favor. The only thing you can do is accept the free gift of grace that Jesus did on the cross, that he accomplished, he finished on the cross. And if there's anything good that we can get, any righteousness, it will be given by God through Christ. So it doesn't bring salvation, but as Christians, these good deeds should be a reflection of our salvation. If we are a child of God, if the Holy Spirit, as Scripture tells us, is dwelling, God himself is dwelling inside of us and changing us, then naturally we're going to be a reflection of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the truth of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God. They should be a reflection of our salvation. And the saying we like to use, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. What way am I going? Am I living for myself and going to perish, or have I repented, done a U-turn, and now I'm living for the Lord? What direction am I going? So we've got this little island in the Mediterranean called Crete. It's right below modern-day Greece and southwest of modern-day Turkey. It's an island right out in the Mediterranean there. It's about 150 miles long from side to side. Pretty large. I think it's the largest or second largest island in all of the Mediterranean Sea. One thing we didn't talk about last week is the island is very, very rugged. In fact, this relatively small island, it has mountains over 8,000 feet on it. It's very rugged, and what this will play into Titus and helping the churches on the island, because there's, just like out here, there's pockets of people. And they're separated by terrain. Now, Crete is it's out in the middle of the ocean. There's a lot of sea shipping that goes through, a lot of transient people moving in and out. It reminds me of, the closest thing I can think of today is Singapore. The Straits of Singapore, and you know in the military, I spent a lot of time in that area of the world. The Straits of Singapore are the busiest shipping lanes in the world. And Singapore itself is truly like a melting pot. I mean, you go there, you can meet people from all over the world in that tiny little place of Singapore. That's kind of like what Crete was. Crete, though, however, was a pretty raunchy place. Think of today's Las Vegas, right? They were known for their debauchery, their dishonesty, their laziness. In fact, so much so culturally around that area of the world that telling lies, you would be called a Cretan, right? Or Cretanism. We still have that word today. I think people more often use that word Cretan today for like a troublemaker or a rabble rouser or something like that. But they were so known for their lying that there was actually a noun created. It's like in the military, you never, or wherever, you never want your name to become an adjective, right? Like, he marked the truck, right? Or he marked the door. I mean, something bad. You never want your name to become an adjective. That's exactly what happened with Crete. Now, Paul and Titus have both been to Crete, both been there. They've both preached the gospel. There's new believers who have come, been converted. And the churches are young. They need organization. They need leadership. And it's very similar to us, High Plains. We're a young church. We're less than 3 years old. We're small, relatively in size. And you know, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you know that we don't gauge the success, quote unquote, of this church based on how many butts are in the seats, but more real things like, you know, are people coming to Christ? Are we disciples who are making disciples? Are new believers being baptized? Things, healthy things like that, biblical things. But we're smaller in size. We're also, honestly, we're younger in spiritual maturity. We haven't been walking this walk together for a very long period of time. So we're growing in our spiritual maturity. We're growing in our relationships, right? Some of you I just met last week. Some of you I've known for a year. We're growing in our relationships together. We're like Crete in that way. We're also very much like Crete because we have a tremendous influence in this region. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes it feels like we're on an island, right? Nunn, Pierce, Ault, Eaton. Maybe you'll pull Severance in. But no, that's a different island, man. Fort Collins is a totally different country, right? It's serious. When you go to Mountain View, it's only 15 miles, 17 miles away. They think we live in Kansas, right? And it's like, but we have a tremendous influence in this region, don't we? I mean, just look at the share house, the number of families and people that are impacting, right? God grows up leaders. He grew up, brought Kevin Hettinger and his wife to faith and grew them up to be leaders in that. Tremendous influence in this region, just like Crete. And that's God's plan. He has a plan of redemption. He has set out from the moment man fell, he set out to reconcile his people back to him. And he does that with the truth. He does that with the gospel, the good news of the Messiah, of the Savior. And with the gospel, the mechanism that he uses to push that gospel forward is the church. We are people who are called to carry out his mission. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, we are strangers. We are aliens in a foreign land. We're subversives. We've been dropped behind enemy lines. The only difference is we're not supposed to do it quietly. We're not supposed to do it in a clandestine way. We're behind enemy lines, but we're to declare the truth. That's God's plan of redemption. And the church, as these pockets form, these people come to faith, the church needs leaders for a couple reasons. One, there's teaching that needs to go on. There's growth. There's maturity. There's protection. But also remember this, an attribute, a clear characteristic of God is he is not a God of chaos, We're not just to have just a bunch of people just willy-nilly running around, you know, calling themselves a church. He is a God of order. And so he's going to outline, here's what I want, and here's the best way. I know best. I'm God, and I'm going to tell you what the best thing for my church is going to be. There's a huge level of protection. In Acts chapter 20, Jesus said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Jesus knows that there needs to be protection because the church is going to be attacked. Christians are going to be attacked. And we see it back in New Testament times. We see it today, don't we? Amen. Let's read today's text if you want to open up your Bible to Titus chapter 1. If you got a pew Bible, it's on page 1193. And we'll start in verse 5. So this is Paul talking to Titus. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is the message. This message is to a church, but this message is to us, his people, as well. And it's not just about elders. It's not just about the help wanted at. There's more to it. Paul's saying, look, you're going to need help. You're going to need leaders in this church. And you've got to have leaders who know and live the gospel. That's a requirement. But what's all, I mean, it's really easy for us to start making this the church checklist again, right? I mean, I read all those things, and I'm like, right? That's a weight on me. It's a weight on Pat. There's no way I can do all of that. Thankfully, there is grace. But this is the bar. But behind all of this has got to be our drive as Christians is a love of Christ. You remember when Jesus and Peter were talking, and three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And every time Peter says yes, but every time Peter responds, what does Jesus say back? "Take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Then take care of my sheep." The primary motivation for anyone who, whether they aspire to the office of elder, of overseer, or even serve in the church in any form or fashion, taking the trash out, helping with children, whatever that may be, the primary motivation has got to be a love of Jesus. So, appointing leaders, yes. Now, there's an important point here, and I'm going to hit this once, and then we'll end the message talking about this a little bit more. I would submit to you that the very same character that is to be found in an elder is precisely the same character that should be found in every single Christian. God is not asking, he's putting out the help wanted ad, and he's saying, look, these are the qualifications, but I don't read anything here that he's not asking every Christian, every born-again believer to strive towards. So let's unpack the scripture a little bit here. First, we see in the beginning that we have the office of elders. And yes, there's a reason why there's an S on the end. Everywhere you look in scripture, everywhere, you will never find them appointing one elder to a church. It's always multiple. There's always more than one elder in that church. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. Take a quick pause here. So with the term elder, because there's a bunch of different terms out there, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, deacon, right? How do we sort all of this out? First of all, when the word, and in some translation, the word bishop will come out. But the bishop is also synonymous with an overseer. And we see in Acts chapter 20 that their job was to oversee, exercise oversight over the local congregation. 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. We also have the term pastor or shepherd, and so we see in Scripture that the job of feeding the flock. God is so perfect in the words that he chooses, that to use the word shepherd, when I was in Afghanistan, I would be out on watch in the middle of the desert, and we'd be on high-powered night vision and things like that. I'd watch the shepherds out there and watch what they did. And just the, I was just marked by, if we were back in this culture and these shepherds and flocks were all around us, how vivid that would be to us to choose to use that word shepherd. Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's not just picking, you know, hey, anybody want to take this job, right? His own son gave up his own blood, his own life. God's not going to just pick random people. He's going to do it in not just the proper way, but in his way. The term elder, bishop, pastor, they're not different offices. There's different ways, like a bishop might do this, or a shepherd might do that, a pastor might do that, but really there are three different ways to describe the work of one office. And so here we use pastor. Sometimes you'll hear us use the word elder. Those are the same. And when a congregation is completely and biblically organized, we would submit to you that there's going to be a plurality of qualified men, that there's going to be more than one serving as a pastor, bishop, elder, whatever you want to call it. And then a part of that in God's design is that those elders will be assisted by qualified men called deacons. That's what I see in Scripture. That's how I see God organizing his church. So how do the elders serve? Well, the shepherds, the overseers, they're gonna take heed to themselves. They're gonna look at their own lives, and they're also gonna take heed of the flock. I know that, and we actually in Biblical Distinctives we're talking about this very week. There are some, maybe you, who've been burned in the past by a church, by maybe something that somebody did, and you know I think is and I've run into some cases of this, and I've talked with folks, and I think, you know, usually the truth is somewhere halfway in the middle, right? Usually there was hurt on both sides, there was sin on both sides that it happened, but people do get hurt when they deviate from God's word. When they deviate from God's design for the church, people do get hurt because anything that man touches, he screws up, right? Everything. But a pastor should take heed of the flock. And if I call you during the week or I stop into your office or something like that, I honestly, I'm not prying. I love you. And the only reason why I love you is because Christ loved me first. He plucked me out of darkness and put me and saved me. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to love the brethren. I'm going to love the people. That's why small groups are so vitally important in this church. Because we have, you know, the gals make awesome homemade goodies, you know, on Sunday mornings, and we have great worship and all that. But we're not in each other's lives together. We're not looking out for each other, defending each other, helping each other. But an elder is going to take heed of the flock that God has placed under them. He's going to lead by example. He's going to watch out for trouble. When I was at Mountain View, I was just newly a pastor, and we were having a church service one Sunday morning, and literally a cult came by and started putting flyers on all the windshields. And technically, the building that we were in at the time, the parking was on public, it was on the street. We didn't have our own parking lot. And I thought about it, well, it's on public land. And finally, what it came down to is, no, I'm called by God to watch out for the flock. I know this is evil. I know this is heresy. And so I ran out there and ripped them all off the windshields. We got to watch out for each other. We got to watch out for trouble. And we got to depend on God and his word. Elders were to be teachers, leaders of the flock. So there needs to be an ability to teach. Now, some teach from this position, some teach in a classroom, some teach in the children, right? But there's an ability to teach. And it says in 1 Timothy that an elder should be able to rule well. Now, that word rule, I know, because again, our culture, our society, right? We don't like that word. But that how we define the word is not how God defines it. Because when you look at all of Scripture and you look at what an elder is to be in context, it clearly says an elder is not to lord that over somebody and to do it voluntarily and with joy and with love. That's a different rule, isn't it? We're to hold fast to what we were taught. And an elder should be able to use the word to exhort, to convict, to teach. The work of elders, bishops, pastors, whatever, was to oversee the flock, lead the flock, and guard the sheep. And Paul called it in 1 Timothy 3, good work. And good work requires qualified men. Now, I'll get to that in a second. So that's the office of elder. Again, I would submit to you that there's nothing in here that God doesn't ask of every Christian. He just lays it out in the Help Wanted ad for if you're going to have an elder, these are the qualifications. So what are those qualifications? Well, they're found in two places. Here in Titus 1, also in 1 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 7. Let's do this. You can follow on the screen, but if you want to hold your thumb in your Bible and flip two books to your left to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm starting in verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So, bouncing back and forth between Titus, our text today, and 1 Timothy, we see that an elder, an overseer, must be a man. It's very clear in the Greek, the word that's used there is a male, because there's a different word that would be used for female. Now, again, in our society, in our culture, things like that, sometimes people, that's really hard for people to swallow. Understand, though, that whether it's, God says, okay, this role and responsibility is for a man, this role and responsibility is for a woman. He's not putting value on the individual. He's not saying one is better than the other. He's saying, here's what I give you to do, and this is what you're responsible for. Here's what I give you to do, and here's what you're responsible for. We are equal, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, man, woman. We are all equal. We're equally fallen from God, and those that are saved by God are equally saved by God. So we got to be careful not to let the world tell us that this is unfair, because it's not fair, because it's God, and he's telling us what to do. It says that an elder, an overseer, must be blameless. Thankfully, it doesn't say perfect, because I know I'd be screwed. But it says blameless. It talks about being above reproach. It talks about that there's evil charges aren't against that person. And if there are accusations, that they can be proven right or proven wrong. He's blameless. And then he says in verse 7 that he is to be a steward of God. That's an incredible word. A steward. You have been given something. It's not yours, and you have to take care of it and return it back to your master. That's what a steward is. Be a steward of God, entrusted with something that doesn't belong to you. You parents are stewards. Those kids are not your own. They're a gift from God. They've been given to you on loan for a time for you to return. Husbands, your wife is on loan to you. It's very clear in Ephesians that you're going to return her back, like the bride. Return her back. But we have jobs to do. We have responsibilities. In the meantime, as a steward, how do we manage what God has given us? And a steward must be faithful, must be trustworthy. He goes in and starts talking about the qualifications at home. The husband of one wife, having faithful children. Now, in some translations, it might read on the children thing there that some people misinterpret this and say that the children must be believers, born-again believers. That's a different word. But it talks, I think the second part, it says about the children in verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That second part there sort of explains what does it mean to believe. Is the child in rebellion? Is it are they against the parents, against the father in the house? And it says that an elder is to rule or run his home well. Because, like we read in 1 Timothy, if somebody can't, you know, there's no, shoemaker's children go barefoot thing, right? If you can't run your own home, how can you run the church of God? And then he goes into some negative qualifications, right? Again, Paul showing using contrast and comparisons. It says that an elder is not to be self-willed, it shouldn't be arrogant. Shouldn't be quick-tempered, right? Does the elder fly off the hand? Does the man fly off the handle? Does he get angry very easily? Not addicted to wine. Not violent. One of the words actually literally translated is he's not a striker, right? When he gets mad, he gets angry, right? The fists go up and the fists go out. It says that he shouldn't be greedy for money. He shouldn't be fond of sordid gain. Now, we need to pay the bills. We need to work, those sorts of things. But the love of money, greed, right? Is that what drives him? He shouldn't be greedy, not quarrelsome. He shouldn't be the lover of money, and he shouldn't be a new convert. Every single time that I have seen somebody come to faith, the devil amps it up big time and starts an attack, because it's like you watch the National Geographic or something like that, right? And a mama gazelle has a little tiny baby gazelle, right? And you can just hear the saliva coming off of the mouths of the of the tigers, right, or the lions, right? They're going to. It's a vulnerability state. It's a position where that young believer can be attacked, and Satan does. So it says, for an elder, for my leaders, right? They shouldn't be new converts. They need to be grounded in their faith. And then we have some positive qualifications, starting in verse 8. Be hospitable, lover of what is good, right? Lover of good people, of good things. Should be sober-minded, should be upright, holy or devout, be self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, and able to teach, exhort, convict, be temperate. We see good behavior in 1 Timothy, gentle, and a good testimony from the outside that there's a reputation. Now, this is not, again, in context, this is not, you know, trying to win the favor of man. But if the elder, if the person, even by the outside, has a bad reputation, then what does he bring to the house of God? He brings that bad reputation right along with him. Before he was struck down or after? Yep, yep. And again, this letter is written to Christians, right? It's written to the church. Not that, you know, any one of us who is a child of God can look back pre-salvation and probably don't want people to know what we did. And for good reason. I know there's lots of things in my life that I was an absolute hoodlum. But it's interesting when you meet somebody that you went to high school with 20 years later, and they're like, who are you? Well, I'm a new creature. I've been born again, and nothing that I did. So we got all these qualifications for elders. We got the office. We understand all of that. But again, let me go back and say that the very same character that's found, that should be found in an elder, is the same character that every Christian should be increasing, being sanctified every day, more towards these things. Because these are all, one, it's what God said, that's what he wants, but that's also who he is. Again, we're a reflection. Our who we are is a reflection of who saved us. We're a reflection of who God is. Imperfect, but we are a reflection. And Paul's description here of what a man who ought to be an elder in Christ's church, it's not a description. It's not a complete package. To what I mean by that is, if you don't have all of these ducks in this row, then you're not a Christian. Or if you don't have all these ducks in this row, right, then you can't go to High Plains. But these are certainly things that we should be aspiring to. We should be pushing. The direction we're going is, we want godliness. We want good virtue. And the vices that we have, we want those to be put to death. We want those addictions to be gone. We want the hard things in our heart, the inability to forgive. We want that gone. That's the direction that we're going. We don't want to be quick-tempered. We don't want to be greedy. We want to be hospitable. We want to be blameless. We want to be self-controlled. We want to be holy because God says, be holy because I am holy. So a fundamental interest in our lives should be holy character. And it's crucial for the Christian to not only personally drive towards that, but we need to drive each other towards that. And it's not done in a judgmental way. We're not sitting there going, wow, I'm better than Kevin because, you know, this, that, or the other. Or I'm worse than Kevin because his boots are shiny and mine are, you know. It's not into that comparison thing. It's, I love my brother and he loves me. And I know if I goof up in love, he's going to say, hey, knucklehead, right? This is what God's word says here, right? And vice versa. We should strive towards personal godliness, purity, love, those things that God is. Now, a lot of times we see people become elders, pastors, whatever, in churches. And sometimes we think, well, they got that because they were wealthy or they were powerful or they were the smartest or they have an alphabet soup behind their name, all these degrees they have or something like that, the most commanding personality or the best speaker or something like that. But that's not the qualifications that God has laid out. It's to be men that are holy, that have been made holy. So for all of us, elder, not, whatever, these are qualities that are supposed to be part of our life because our life is our ministry. Our life is his ministry. And our lives are proof of the gospel of Christ. And it's the scripture that teaches us time and time and time again that Christ gave himself up so that we would be holy. Over and over again, we see that in scripture. We should make godly life our great interest. We should make being Christ-like a goal of our efforts day in and day out, to honor him, to be obedient to him. Again, not this is not the religious hamster on the treadmill, right? We talk about on the wheel. But it's a love of Christ. I want to be like Christ because I love God and I want other people to love him as well. I want people to know about the sacrifice that Christ made. And I want people to see that God's filled my life. And I want to see as an elder that God fills this church. And even so much in how we look at the leaders that God brings to this church at any level. So, for all of us, men and women, this is something that we need to adhere to. And again, we go through scripture verse by verse. We don't skip over certain blocks. Like some pastors say, well, I don't want to preach on qualifications of an elder, right? Or I don't want to preach on money, or I don't want, you know, whatever. It's all God's word. We need to hear it all. Let's pray that God will continue to raise up men to serve his flock this way. And let's also pray that God raises up each one of us, each one of the sheep in the flock, to live our lives this way. Amen? Let's pray.